Well, if you have a Bible, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 22, we come to the final chapter in our series in this wonderful book. Last time in chapter 21, we were given a great vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're told that at verse 2 and again at verse 10 of that chapter. And we learned also there was no temple in the city, verse 22. And the reason for that is the temple, the dwelling place of God, is the very life of heaven. The temple is heaven. A wonderful thing. Fiona and I have some Chinese friends, and they sometimes say to me, "How are things at the temple, Richard?" And of course, they're thinking here of Hyde Street Chapel. Well, it is in one sense a temple. It's a meeting place, a place where God meets with us as we worship Him, and as He calls us to in His Word, we come to meet with God. And He promises, does He not, to be where two or three are gathered together in His name. But we go to church, we say. But in heaven, we shall be forever with the Lord. We shall be in the eternal temple, as it were. And we shall all be filled with the glory of God. We won't be spectators, we will be participators in that glory. We're already indwelt, aren't we, by the Holy Spirit of God, if we are Christians, if we are believers this morning. And John tells us that on that day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our redemption will be complete. But John, you see, hasn't finished telling us about heaven. He's had a vision of God's new creation portrayed as a city, as a glorious city. But now he's shown a further vision in this chapter 22, in which the new creation is portrayed as a garden. Now we read from the book of Ezekiel at chapter 47 earlier, the first 12 verses. Ezekiel also had a vision of a garden. And in Ezekiel's vision, the water in the garden was flowing, we're told, from the right side of the temple. But as there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, John describes its source as proceeding, he says, from the throne of God and of the Lamb, verse 1. Here's the source of all blessing. Here's the fulfillment of Psalm 46 and verse 4. You remember where the psalmist says, "There's a river whose streams will make glad the city of God." And that river, which is a river of life, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I want you to note the Trinitarian nature of this blessing, even in verse 1 of this chapter. Some folks say they can't find the Holy Trinity in the Bible. But our great triune God is mentioned in many places, and not least here in verse 1 of this chapter. We've got God the Father, the throne of God. We have the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we have the water of life, the Holy Spirit, all mentioned here in verse 1. And salvation, blessing, is flowing from our great triune God. God the Father, who's the source of salvation. God the Son, who accomplishes salvation on behalf of His people. And God the Holy Spirit, who applies that salvation to God's people. So we see salvation, blessing, the redemption of lost sinful people, is the work of our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It flows from the throne of God, as we see here. Remember, Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And it is. But we have, of course, here also a picture of paradise restored. Here is that Eden. Here is that paradise which Adam lost, now perfectly restored. But this paradise restored by the last Adam, as the Apostle Paul calls Christ in 1 Corinthians, is greater than the first. Isaac Watts was absolutely right when he wrote in that hymn we sang just now, "Remember, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." In one of the verses he has those lines, "In him," that is in Christ, "the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." And that is not poetic license. That is the truth. In Eden there was but one tree in the midst of the garden, you'll find in Genesis 2 and verse 9, tree of life. But here you notice the tree of life, verse 2, is used collectively, because you read that each side of the river was lined with trees. Now we need to bear in mind, as we've done as we've gone through the book of Revelation, that what we have here is symbolism, that symbolism that permeates, pervades the whole book. But it's surely meant to convey to us the abundance, the supply of life, which is like its source, which is God. It's infinite, it's eternal. You read of 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And again, we need to keep in mind the symbolism. Think of the 12 tribes of Israel. Think of the 12 apostles. And here again, as we've seen before in the book of Revelation, is a picture of all the redeemed, of completeness. And for them now, every longing Godwards, every spiritual desire is perfectly met. God's purposes, his plan for his people is fulfilled. And we're told, verse 2, the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. We've seen already in the previous chapter, at verse 4, chapter 21, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He tells us there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, he says, for the former things have passed away. And here we have that glorious truth brought before us in another figure, the healing of all within this place. Paradise restored and never to be lost again. Here's the place where the God of infinite holiness, of love and of mercy dwells, and all in God's presence are abundantly satisfied. They couldn't wish for more, and they could not want less. For the eternal God is their refuge, and underneath now are the everlasting arms. But how is such union and communion possible? Well, the answer is given us at verse 3, isn't it? Because we read there, there shall be no more curse. So the curse of God, which we're told in Genesis, came upon Adam and Eve, upon God's creation following their disobedience, their sin against God, has been removed. That curse fell on Adam and on his descendants, and has blighted God's creation ever since. But God promised that the seed of the woman, in Genesis 3:15, would bruise the serpent's head. The seed of the woman would deliver his people, and there would be a new creation. God's curse, his righteous anger against sin, which brought condemnation, would be removed from his people and removed from the new creation. There would be no more curse. And of course, we know from the scriptures, from the Bible, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who bruised the serpent's head upon the cross at Calvary. It's he who removed the curse. Remember what the apostle tells us in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The curse is removed by Christ. He bore it there upon the cross at Calvary. Let me read at verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And verse 4 tells us, they shall see his face. What a great blessing that will be. Remember in the Old Testament, even that man of God, Moses, was not allowed to see God's face. Remember in Exodus 33, verse 20, the Lord God said to him, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But now all within heaven shall see his face. The psalmist David, remember, expressed his longing. He said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, he said. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Well, here we see his desire fulfilled. And so will the desires of all who can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, have every holy desire fulfilled. Isn't this wonderful? You see, what we're seeing here is this. The great plan of Satan to ruin God's creation, to alienate man from his creator, is totally foiled. Satan thought he could break the communion and union between God and man forever. But God has used the attack of Satan and the fall of man to show, to display forth even more of his glory. Adam knew God as his creator. Adam knew God as the lawgiver. But all who are born again, all true Christians, know God as their redeemer. They know him as their savior. They know him as their father. We know him indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. We know him as the comforter. We know him as a never failing friend, a friend who sticks closer than any brother. We know him as the God of grace and mercy, as well as the God of justice. We know more of God than Adam knew. So paradise has not only been restored, as it were, it's been surpassed in that which awaits us. God is not only able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, he's done it in Christ. He's done it. Verse 4 continues, his name shall be on their foreheads. Well, here you see is the mark of ownership. The high priest in the Old Testament had the following inscription on his forehead. You remember, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. But God's people now are a kingdom of priests. We are, as Peter says, a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We enter the Holy of Holies now by the blood of Christ. We need no sacrificing priest here below. But one day we will dwell in God's holy heaven, perfectly sanctified by the blood of Christ. Here's the place of light, verse 5, eternal light. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Night. No night. Night is banished from God's heaven. I think that signifies there'll be no barriers between God and his people. No more dark days caused by indwelling sin, by attacks from the enemy. We shall know, even as we are known, we shall know God as we cannot here in this world. And we shall reign forever and ever, says John. What a vision. And you see, what a message it was for God's downtrodden and persecuted people there in the first century, to keep heaven in view, to keep their final destination before them. Now, with these words of verse 5, John's visions of heaven are completed. He must have been overwhelmed by the immense trial, initially, of being banished from the presence of God's people, mustn't he? To a remote island. But that had led to his vision of the risen, glorified Christ. It led to these visions of heaven, which he records for God's people in every age, that they may be encouraged and blessed by them. And there, in exile, in great hardship, God had brought him into the very confines of heaven itself. One of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks, wrote this: "The grand design of God in all the afflictions that befall his people is to bring them nearer and closer to himself." That's true. That's true. It was true for the Apostle John. And if there are any here this morning who are facing trials and difficulties and afflictions, take heart. Look to God. God is preparing us to receive more of his grace and more of his glory till we see him in heaven. We can think, can't we, of Paul and Silas, you remember, in Acts 16, locked away in the inner prison at Philippi, and their feet, they remember, fastened in the stocks. What a recipe for despondency and depression that must have been. Remember, you find them at midnight, we're told, at the darkest hour, praying and singing hymns to God. Acts 16:25. They'd sooner not have been in prison. John here would sooner not have been exiled on Patmos. But what a blessing that was for him, and for the church, and for us, all these many hundreds of years later, that he was. God's ways are perfect. There must have been times when John was receiving these visions when he thought, is it all a dream? But verse 6, he's told, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. We then have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at verse 7. He's already said these words to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Now this is repeated for John to write down and to pass on for every believer in every age. The words are repeated again, you notice, at verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. Indeed, there are other references in this chapter to the nearness of these events. Here are things which must shortly take place, verse 6. Verse 10, the time is at hand, we read. Now, there's more than one way of looking at these verses. After all, 2 millennia have passed since these words were written. And that naturally leads to the question, well, how can this be described as soon, as being at hand? But remember, don't we, Peter's words to those who even during the first century began to mock and scoff at the truth of Christ's return. And asking, you know, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Beloved, he says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he adds, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 1,000 years is a long time to us. But 2 millennia is but 2 days to the immortal God. The other way to think of this is to remember that as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, writing to Christians in all kinds of trials, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. Well, if 1,000 years is but a day to God, then our lifespan, our 80 years should the Lord spare us that long, with all the problems and trials which may come our way for being faithful to Christ, it's but a moment, isn't it? The aches and the pains that come with advancing years, what are those compared with the eternal glory? You know, this morning, if you're here and you have some great affliction, I don't want to know what it is. I don't know what it is you may be having to endure, but I can tell you that it's light, and I can tell you that it's momentary. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Soon. That which John was privileged to witness in these visions, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and all that's bound up in God's so great salvation, heaven, eternal bliss and glory, and seeing Christ's face, will be yours. So keep on, keeping on, because soon the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The Alpha and the Omega, verse 13, will return. That leads me to ask a question I continually ask, because it's such an important question. Are you ready for his return? Look at verse 14. What do we read there? We read, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates of the city." Now, it could be, if you have a different version of the Bible, that you've got a totally different reading at this point. Some versions have a variant reading based on different ancient manuscripts. And they read like this: "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." Very different from "blessed are those who keep his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life," isn't it? And I'm sure you're going to ask me, well, which is right? Well, without getting involved in a great debate, it's true to say, I'm not a politician, but it's true to say that both are right. Remember back at chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15, John is told this of the inhabitants of heaven: "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." None shall be in God's heaven but those who have come as sinners to Christ, those who called upon God for mercy, and those who have been cleansed from their sin by Christ's atoning blood. The gates of the city of heaven are eternally closed to all who have not come to Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing. But that cleansing, if it's real, continues. Here are people now, indwelt by the Spirit of God, who are new creations in Christ, who not only hear God's commandments, but most certainly do them, as it says at verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." And those who do God's commandments are the selfsame people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who have been forgiven, who have new hearts, and whose delight now is to do their Father's will. They don't do them perfectly, but they do long to. They long to. Here are those, as Jesus said, who now hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they're those people, therefore, who also look forward in anticipation to the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. They look forward to the day when they shall be totally freed from every vestige of sin, and their salvation is brought to its glorious conclusion. In the meantime, they keep coming to the fountain that's been opened for sin and four uncleanness that Zechariah spoke of. They keep coming to Christ. There's daily repentance. There's daily washing. There's daily thanksgiving. There's daily humbling of the heart. There's a daily desire to walk in the way of God's commands. God's grace transforms the lives of his people, changes them, as Wesley says, from glory into glory, until in heaven they see his face. Now here's a question. Is that you? Is it me? Blessed are those who know a work of God's grace in their hearts. We not only hear, some people are great, you know, at evaluating sermons and criticizing them. We can all do that. We not only hear, not only read the word of God, but do it. People who say with the psalmist, you remember in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law, how I love your word. It's my meditation all the day long." In the same psalm, you'll remember, the psalmist, most likely David, says, "Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." If the root of the matter is in us, then the fruit will be seen in our lives. We'll not only be hearers, as James says, don't just be hearers, we will be doers of God's word. Those are the people who will indwell and be there in heaven. Those outside are described at verse 15. It's a description of the unwashed, of the unsaved. It's a description really of those who are not interested in cleansing, not interested in having their sins forgiven, not concerned with the fact that one day they will have to stand before God who is holy. And strong words are used here. You may say, as you sit there, "Oh, strong language this is, you know, dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters. Whoever loves and practices a lie." That's speaking, isn't it, of those who are still within Satan's dominion, because he's the father of lies. It's strong language, but of course it's a warning given in love. It comes, you notice verse 16, from Jesus. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things." What Jesus is this? Well, we're told he's the root and offspring of David. More of that this evening, by the way. He's the promised Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the morning star. He's the one whose return to this world will herald the dawn of everlasting day for all who believe on him. Peter says to us in 2 Peter 1:19, to all believers, he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, Jesus Christ, rises in your hearts." This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're told at the very beginning. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, we're told here, the beginning and the end. He's the Saviour of sinners. Have you ever come to him? The bride of Christ, which is the church, as we've seen from this book, yearns for the heavenly bridegroom to appear. "Even so," verse 20, "come quickly, Lord Jesus." That's the cry of God's redeemed people. Is it yours? Is it yours? Are you thirsty? Have you had enough of seeking satisfaction outside of Christ in the things of this world? Perhaps you've been made aware this morning that you're not really a believer. Thank God if you have been, and that's true. It means God's speaking to you, doesn't it? You're not willing that any should perish. God's been speaking to you by His Spirit through His Word. Well, what do you have to do to be saved? Oh, verse 17. Come to Christ. Salvation is free. Come and take, it says. Notice that little word. Let Him take. The offer of salvation is free. It's open to all. Let me make this clear. Those in heaven that we looked at were no different from those of verse 15 who were outside. We're not self-righteous prigs. We were sinners of the deepest dye, and we know it. But we've received the salvation of God in Christ as a free gift. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And that's the word of God to you this morning. That you not only hear the invitation to come, but that you accept it. That you turn from your sin, you repent, and you put your faith, your trust in Christ alone. This book of Revelation ends with a warning that no one tampers with what's written in the book. God's salvation is a free gift. It's all of His grace. God's salvation is bound up in Jesus Christ, who tells us emphatically, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and I only is the force in the Greek. Many try to add to this revelation. They tell us not to come, but to go. They tell us we can merit salvation by our good living, by our good works, and not by repentance and faith in Christ. They add to the revelation. Others subtract. They tell us the warnings that are very clear in this book of judgment and the reality of hell is a myth. Others try and add to the Bible by way of fresh revelation. Think of the Mormons and the Christadelphians and other cults. Some liberal Christians who are governed by the spirit of this age rather than by the word of God. They call black white and white black, and they deny the authority of God's word. Verses 18 and 19 apply not just to the book of Revelation, but to the whole of God's revelation, to the whole of the Bible. And any who add, any who take away from the book of this prophecy, verse 19, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his Father and said, Thy word is truth. Not parts of God's word. All of his word is truth. He was the embodiment, of course, of that truth. And he says here, verse 20, surely I am coming quickly. Do you long for his appearing? Do you long for that day when God will be glorified, when God, as it were, will be vindicated before all men? Do you say, Maranatha, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus? That's the cry of every saint of God, of all who know him, of all who are forgiven of their sin. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And John closes the book by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We've seen those whom John was addressing were in great troubles and trials. But if they had the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all they needed to overcome. That's all any of us need. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May it be with us all indeed. Grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace that saves us. It's grace that keeps us. And it's his grace that will glorify us. Do you know the King of glory and of grace? Do you know Jesus Christ? Because if not, it's your greatest need. Grace. The old acrostic says, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace flowing down to us from Calvary's cross, where the King of glory died. And poor Hal, punishment in his own body on the tree. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. May it be so. We're going to sing a hymn. John there has spoken much. In that vision, he's heard of Christ's return. And this hymn picks up that theme of the second advent of Christ. 279, Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming. Come, thou blessed Prince of Peace. Christ is coming, let creation from her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, come thou blessed Prince of Peace. Earth can now but tell the story of thy bitter cross and pain. She shall yet behold thy glory when thou comest back to reign. Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Let each heart repeat the strain. Long thine exiles have been pining, far from rest and home and thee. But in heavenly vestures shining, they their loving Lord shall see. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, haste the joyous jubilee. With that blessed hope before us, let our joyful songs be sung. Let the mighty advent chorus onward roll from tongue to tongue. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, come Lord Jesus, quickly come. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the blessed hope, the glorious hope of every true believer. We thank you, Lord, that someday, soon, we shall see him face to face. And we pray, Lord, for all needed grace to follow him truly, to serve him with all our hearts. And, oh Lord, to look forward to hearing, by the grace of God one day, those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.